ask you to keep the Vacation Bible School in your prayers. Starts a week tomorrow, hard to believe. A lot of work has gone into it. If you haven't been downstairs, there's some amazing artwork, which of course we have every year at this time. We have an abundance of skilled artists in our church family, and the backdrops down there look great. I was thinking afterwards as we got the materials for VBS, and we've been preaching through Ephesians 6 and the spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor of the Christian, and that actually is the theme of Vacation Bible School this year. And one of the things we got of the props is this set of armor, and I thought, boy, I should have had this earlier, and I could have been pulling out each piece from behind the pulpit and illustrating it. I never checked to see if they had a helmet, because that's what this morning's topic is about. But you can use your imagination, I'm sure. Or you can come to VBS next week and learn about all these things with the children. But do be praying for them. Pray that the Lord would bring many of them out and that He would speak to them and that we would be a blessing to our community. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to read that passage on the Christian's warfare once again, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And our passage this morning is verse 17, the first half of the verse, but we'll read in order to get the context. This, of course, is the climax of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's not merely an afterthought. It's what everything leads up to, because it's very important that as believers we understand that although this world may, especially on days like today, look beautiful, there is a spiritual battle going on. It's behind the scenes. We can't see it with our physical eyes, but it is going on. It is for the minds and hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And people around us are lost. They are under the wrath of God, and they need a Savior. And God has opened our eyes, and we should be very thankful, but we should also recognize the need to do battle, spiritually speaking, in order that the gospel, the good news, might go to everyone. So let's read this passage. Follow along with me, if you will. Paul writes, beginning at verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak." This is the Word of God, and as I mentioned, we're focusing in on verse 17, where the apostle writes to these Christians in Asia Minor, 20 centuries ago, "Take the helmet of salvation." And I believe as we look at those words, we will find that they are intensely practical and very important to each of us. So let's ask God to help us understand this morning, that we might learn from Him and apply these things to our own lives. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank You for the salvation, the forgiveness, the eternal life that has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might lay hold of that today, that we might understand what difference it makes, and that we might be strengthened to persevere as His followers. We ask all these things that we might live for His glory. We ask them in His name. Amen. It has often been said that we live in an age that is afraid of commitment. Personally, I have no doubt that this is an accurate statement, at least for the most part. I find it interesting that in this so-called liberated age, Hollywood still makes movies where marriage is portrayed usually as the ideal happy ending. And yet, most of the characters in the movies, like their counterparts in real life, tend to live together without the commitment of marriage. And that is fairly typical of society today, not only in the area of marriage, but in so many areas, people do not like to make commitments. And it probably shouldn't surprise us that the unwillingness to make a commitment is found in many aspects of life today, given the sinfulness of fallen human nature. What is sad is when this fear of commitment is found in the Christian church, among those who profess to be the people of God. If you think about it, by definition, the church is made up of people who have committed themselves to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. People who have responded to his challenge, which, for example, is typified in his words found in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That is a call for commitment. And of course, those who respond to that challenge, those who take up that commitment, are people who believe that it is good and right and necessary to make and keep commitments. But if we're honest this morning, and it's very important that we be honest, that we be honest with ourselves and with one another, and especially that we be honest with God, because he knows what we think and what we feel, whether we admit it to ourselves or not. But if we are honest, there are times when keeping a commitment can feel like drudgery. Isn't that true? Worse, sometimes it can feel hopeless. And if there are some people in the Christian church who shy away from commitments, there are many others who are desperately trying to keep their commitments, but without any joy in the journey, without any enthusiasm, and with a feeling of weariness, and perhaps even despair. Maybe that describes you this morning. How are you doing today in your commitment to follow Jesus Christ? How is it going in this spiritual battle that we've been talking about for the last few weeks as we've worked our way through Ephesians 6? Are you running the race set before you with joy and with enthusiasm? Or do you feel like you're running out of gas? Maybe losing hope? Perhaps even ready to quit? Well, as we look at our verse this morning, the Apostle Paul has some good news for us, and he has a principle for us. And that principle is, as he tells us to take the helmet of salvation, as we explore what that means, the principle here is this, and this is what I'd like us to take home today. Not that I want you to leave as soon as I say this, but this is really what this is all about. And it's this: when the devil's attacks threaten to wear us down, it is only the blessed hope of eternal glory that will keep us going. A very simple principle. But we need to think about it because it's very profound. We will be attacked by the devil. That's what this whole section of Ephesians is about. And he wants to defeat us. He wants to discourage us. He wants us to quit. He wants us to live in such a way that we dishonor the Savior. He wants us to be the kind of people who are not good advertising for the gospel, but bad advertising. Whether by our lifestyle or by our attitude, by our lack of joy, by our misery. He wants us to be defeated. And so when the devil's attacks threaten to wear us down, it is only one thing that can keep us going, and that is our blessed hope. The hope of salvation, the hope of eternal glory. And so the question is that your hope this morning? Well, let's explore this a little bit. First of all, this passage implies that we will all be tempted to quit. The temptation to quit is something we all face. Now, the armor that we're exhorted to put on, and we've been looking at various pieces of armor over the last few weeks, but the armor we're exhorted to put on warns us of the nature of the enemy's attack. We look outside, we see the beauty of the day, we see the sunshine and the mountains and the sky and the trees, and it's not far to go to the ocean, and we just think, what a marvelous world. But not everybody feels that way. And if we get enough rainy days in a row, most of us don't feel that way, but that's just superficial. What about the problems of life? Perhaps some of you are feeling those struggles today. If you're not, be patient. You will, right? You have already. You will again. And the key to understanding the devil's tactics is to consider Paul's list of armor, which we are given to withstand those tactics. The function of the armor hints at the method of the enemy. And since the piece of armor here that we're looking at today is a helmet, which is meant to protect the soldier's head, we must recognize that Paul has in mind the attacks of the devil, the attacks of the evil one, those spiritual attacks which target our head. Now, first, we note that the head is one of the most vital parts of our body. A blow to the head is often fatal, and it is almost always incapacitating. The head and the heart really are the two most important and vulnerable parts of the body. So this particular piece of armor is very important. But secondly, we need to recognize that the head represents our mind. That part of us that thinks, or hopefully thinks, if we're using it. That part of us that governs us, the control center of our being. In fact, it is not inaccurate to say that our mind is really that most essential part of us, that part that is most essentially us. Paul's concern with a helmet to protect the head is a concern for the attacks of Satan which target our thinking. How we understand, and particularly how we understand ourselves and life in this world and our mission as part of God's kingdom in this world. In other words, Paul is concerned about our understanding of the big picture, our role in the eternal universal plan of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is focusing here not just on our little day-to-day problems, not on the things that may be bothering us at the moment, but on something much bigger. Something that it is good for us to think about from time to time. We need to see the big picture. I'm reminded of when I learned to drive, and that's a long time ago, but I still do remember it, surprisingly. My dad was teaching me, and I also took driving lessons, and the same thing was taught. You know, when you're driving, if you just look over the front of the car at the road, you tend to go all over the place. You've got to step back. You've got to kind of look widely and in the distance. You've got to see the big picture. And when you do, you drive straight. You drive calmly. You drive in a way that looks like you know what you're doing. And so it's important to see the big picture as you go through life. If you're just focused on all the little problems and issues that come, you may be dealing with those, but you're not really paying attention to where you're going, and you might end up in the ditch. So Paul is concerned about our understanding of the big picture here. Our role in God's universal, eternal plan. Or to use Paul's term here, our focus here is salvation as a whole, not just certain aspects of it. Salvation as a whole. Earlier in his list of armor, Paul has already spoken of the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, that righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed or credited to the believer's account, by which the believer is justified, by which he is declared righteous in God's sight. He is right with God. His sins are forgiven. And that is the essence of salvation, perhaps. It's certainly the part of salvation that we tend to think of first. We might call this the past tense aspect of salvation, where we can look back at some point in the past, or we may not know the exact day, but we can look back and say, yes, I was rescued. I was saved. I was delivered from the penalty of sin. My sins were forgiven. And there's no more condemnation. If we want to use the theological term, we use the word justification. God has justified us. He has declared us right. We are accepted by Him. And that is crucial, critically important. And it's probably the aspect of salvation that comes most readily to mind when we think about what it means to be saved. Yes, I was saved. I put my trust in Jesus. My sins were forgiven. God declared me righteous. But that's the past. I could say I was saved. There's also a present tense aspect of salvation. We can speak of salvation in the present tense. I am being saved. Of course, the theological term there is sanctification. It means that transformation that God is working into the very fabric of our lives to make us increasingly like the Lord Jesus. We are being saved from sin. And that process happens through the word of truth, through the word of God. The Lord Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth," as he prayed to his heavenly Father, and then said, "Your word is truth." But Paul has just spoken of that piece of armor we are to put on, which is the belt of truth. And so we look at the breastplate of righteousness, which speaks of our justification, that moment when we were rescued, when we were delivered, when we were saved. We also look at the belt of truth, which is working in us, that ongoing salvation, that increasing transformation that the Spirit of God works in all believers in Jesus to make them like Christ. But that's not what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at verse 17. And in our text here, it might be easy to just say, well, Paul's just repeating himself when he writes, "Take up the helmet of salvation." But I don't believe so. I think he is thinking here of salvation as a whole, or perhaps more specifically, what we might call salvation in the future tense. I have been saved, I am being saved, but in the future I will be saved, I will be rescued, I will be delivered. And the idea here is that we will be saved once and for all, completely and perfectly in the future, for all eternity. And if we want to use a theological term for that, we might call it glorification. When the believer in Jesus sees the Lord Jesus Christ and the transformation is completed and we become like him and there's no more sin in us anymore. And if you grieve over your failure to honor God all the time, you grieve over your sin now, then that day is a day you are looking forward to. So that is salvation in the future tense, when we will be finally free from all sin. But what we need to understand is this salvation, especially in the future tense, or maybe salvation as a whole, if we want to look at it that way, is more than just about the individual believer. We are part of a plan of God that involves all of creation. And as he's already told us in the first chapter of Ephesians, he is planning to unite everything in all creation under the rule and authority of his Son. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 tells us, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." In other words, our salvation is not merely about us. It is about God reconciling us to himself so that we are part of his bigger plan when he repairs and restores this creation, because right now it's under a curse because of man's rebellion. We look around us, we see the evidence of that rebellion everywhere. We see people hurting people. We see people hurting themselves. We see people living in ways that dishonor their Creator. We see the brokenness and the emptiness and the hurt and the sin and the suffering and the sorrow. And above all, we see death, which was never part of God's original plan. But because creation is under a curse, because of man's sin, because of man's rebellion, God has a plan to restore all things. And so when Paul says here, "Take the helmet of salvation," he's talking about salvation in the full sense. Paul never writes carelessly. When you read his letters, he is always very careful, and he carefully thinks through everything he wants to communicate so that he communicates his point exactly. And so when he tells us to take the helmet of salvation, he's not just carelessly repeating things that he's just said, be justified by trusting in Christ, or even be sanctified by taking in the truth of God. Rather, he's talking about salvation as a whole, and especially the hope that that salvation brings, knowing that the Lord will accomplish all of his purposes for us, and he will bring all of his plans to fruition. And he will safely bring us, if we're trusting in Jesus, home to his heavenly kingdom. And he will conform us to the image of his Son. So the need that we have is to understand this hope of salvation, because the devil will attack us there. The devil wants to defeat and discourage Christian people by robbing us of that hope. of salvation. Now, why does he call it a helmet? It's because the devil's attack here is that which focuses on our head, our thinking, and especially our understanding of this big picture view of our salvation, this hope of salvation. So as we've said, the head is the place of thinking and understanding, and the devil is a deceiver and a liar. And so he attacks our head, he attacks our thinking by seeking to deceive us and to confuse us. He's done a pretty good job, actually. He's done a pretty good job in this world. Most people don't believe he exists. Most people have the image of the devil as a little guy in red underwear running around with a pitchfork and horns. He's a joke. No one takes him seriously. And yet the scriptures make it very clear that he's a real personality. He is a malevolent spirit who is bent on our destruction, who hates God and therefore hates us. And so he seeks to deceive, and he seeks to confuse. The world that doesn't know Christ is deceived. The scriptures make that clear. But sadly, many believers are deceived by the devil as well. And he wants to deceive us, especially with regard to this idea of salvation as a whole, so that he can bring us down. He wants us to lose sight of the goal to which God is bringing you and me through the gospel. And so he tries to deceive us. He tries to get us to forget the big picture of what God is about in this world, both in terms of what he has planned for us as individual Christians and in terms of the majesty and scope of his glorious plans for all of creation. The devil wants us to lose sight of that. In other words, in this 17th verse, Paul is pointing to the subtle temptation we all face of growing tired and weary and worn down in the battle because we fail to keep the big picture in view. We find ourselves faltering when it comes to the challenge of holding on to the hope of our salvation. When you are weary, when you are tired, when you feel like giving up the fight, when you wonder whether it's worth it to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus and to keep on keeping on, make sure you understand that it is the devil who is behind that temptation to give up. Do you ever feel weary in your walk with Christ? Do you ever feel tired of the battle, longing for the time when the victory is won and the war is over and you can lay your weapons down and just rest in the glory that awaits? I mean, in a sense, that's a good desire. But often it takes a different form. Instead of just desiring glory, we lose sight of glory. Instead of longing to lay our weapons down in the victory of Christ, we just want to lay our weapons down and quit. And so the temptation takes the form of weariness, a desire to give up. We allow our minds to contemplate the condition of the world, and especially the condition of the Christian church, even the evangelical, so-called Bible-believing church, the condition of the church and the world, and we begin to wonder if it's not a lost cause. You ever feel that way? Is it worth all the trouble of following Jesus? Of saying no to sin, no to temptation, of living for him and giving up some of the pleasures that could be ours if we just compromised a little? Is it worth it all? We see Christian leaders fall into moral compromise. False doctrine abounds on every side. Many Christian people are led astray. The church doesn't seem to be succeeding. Is it really worth it all? Shallow Christian lifestyles are all around us. We think of some of the teachers that are pushing prosperity as though that's what the gospel's about. Or those who are pragmatists. It doesn't matter what you do as long as it works, as long as it draws a crowd. What about those who compromise with all the various agendas out there, whether it be the gay agenda, or whether it be the evolutionary agenda, or whether it be just those who within the church say, well, you can't really trust the Bible. Surely you can't trust a 2,000-year-old book and make that your guideline for life. Think about the focus on many churches, in many churches, on entertainment and the shallowness of the worship and the shallowness of the living. Think about the lack of influence for good. We seek to live for Jesus and the world just continues to go downhill. Do you ever get discouraged? It's not too difficult to find ourselves looking at the whole of the Christian church and thinking, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones in one of his messages said, here's an institution that has been in existence for nearly 2,000 years, but what is her position in the world today? The enemy seems strong and powerful while Christians seem weak and fainting. Is there any point in going on with the struggle? So we see the church confused within and mocked without. We see Christians increasingly marginalized in society. Our beliefs are mocked. Ungodliness abounds. The laws of the land continually are changed to reflect the values of the unbelieving world. We seem to be losing ground every day. Our governments redefine marriage. They allow the murder of infants in their mothers' wombs. And generally, on every side, mankind's rebellion is expressed more openly and blatantly against the Creator. It's no wonder it's easy to feel worn down. No wonder it's not rare that we find ourselves tempted to quit. Both the state of the church in general and our own battles with sin and our struggle to be faithful in our service can be occasions of discouragement and doubt. Even to the point of feeling sorry for ourselves. Even to the point of desiring to just give up, quit. Perhaps this morning, some of you are feeling some of these things. John MacArthur wisely observes, it is the active, working, striving believer who is most tempted by Satan's sword of discouragement. The person who never attempts anything has little to be discouraged about. So the fact that you may be feeling discouraged does not mean that you are a failure in the Christian life. It may mean that you have taken your responsibility seriously. If you're just glib and shallow and you're not worried about the advance of the gospel and the cause of Christ and the increasing brokenness and sin in our land, that may be the reason you're not discouraged. But if you are discouraged today, it could be that you care. It could be that you take your calling to follow Jesus seriously. You know, these kinds of struggles with discouragement and the temptation to quit are not unknown in the Scriptures. We think about the book of Hebrews. It was written to discouraged Jewish Christians in the first century who are tempted to turn away from Christ and to turn back to Judaism because they were experiencing persecution from their own countrymen. They were regarded as traitors to their own heritage. Some of them had their goods taken. Some of them had been imprisoned. That's what Hebrews is about. 2 Peter speaks of scoffers who mocked the early Christians about their expectation that the Lord Jesus would actually physically return. The whole book of Revelation was written to encourage embattled believers who were facing persecution from the Roman Empire. We can go to the Old Testament as well. Psalm 73 shows us a godly man whose troubles cause him to envy the wicked. He said, my feet had come close to stumbling. I had almost slipped. For I looked at those who don't love God and their lives are full of prosperity and ease and comfort and everything just goes well for them. I'd come to the place where I felt like I'd washed my hands in vain, where I had tried to live a godly life, and it was all in vain. Psalm 37 is similar. It warns us not to fret over the success of evildoers, because that's a temptation. Why are they having it so well? And I try to live for God, and everything goes wrong. Of course, our Lord Jesus sought to prepare us for this by reminding us that in the world, he said, you will have tribulation. In fact, he also said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. These things are not unknown in Scripture. They're not unexpected. And in fact, we do people a disservice if we tell them, believe in Jesus, and he'll make everything good and smooth in your life. It's actually the opposite. When people become Christians, it's probably best to tell them, get ready. You're now a target. The devil is going to attack. God's in control. He will use those things for your good. But it isn't going to be smooth and it isn't going to be easy. But do you see what the devil is doing in all this? He comes along and he attacks our mind, he attacks our thinking, and he gets us so preoccupied with the details and the problems that abound on every side that, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it once, we forget the grand truth covering the whole. We are so concerned about the trees that we miss the wood. We are so keenly aware of the heat and the burden of the day that we forget who we are. We forget what we are destined for. And the result of all this, of course, is that we begin to feel that we cannot go on, that it's too much for us. Perhaps you felt that. Perhaps you're feeling that today. Again, it's good to remind ourselves of the context of this verse. Take up the helmet of salvation. It's part of this great climax to the letter of the Ephesians, or to the Ephesians. As Paul exhorts us all to be aware of and to engage in this great spiritual battle going on around us and to do our duty by being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, taking up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. And then in the 14th verse, he begins to get very practical. And he says, stand therefore. And then he goes through this list of armor. And probably he's drawing on his knowledge of Roman soldiers. He may well have been chained to one at this moment. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. It may have been written when he was imprisoned in Rome the first time. He may have had a soldier guarding him, perhaps even chained to him. And so he used the soldier's armor as a picture of the believer's spiritual armor and of the need to fight this fight and to be careful to put on the whole armor of God piece by piece. But when he comes to this 17th verse, he's telling us something very important because he's dealing with the devil's attack on our head. And the head is the crucial part of the body. And he's thinking of our thinking here, our understanding. And so what he is giving us here is the solution to this problem of losing our hope, the problem of getting discouraged and giving up because of the overwhelming battle that just goes on and on and on and wears us down. Again, if you've never felt that, that may not be an indication of your spiritual maturity. It may be an indication of your spiritual shallowness. But if you seriously want to follow Christ and serve Him, if you're seriously burdened for people who don't know Him, if you seriously want to see the kingdom of God spread and people delivered from darkness and sin and brokenness and suffering, if you seriously hate your own sin and want to live a life to His glory, then there will be days when you will be discouraged, when you'll wonder if it's worth it all, when you'll feel like quitting. And so if you're feeling worn out and tempted to give up your Christian walk today, the apostle would tell you that the only way to fight this is to put on the helmet of salvation and to focus on what is our second truth this morning, focus on the hope that sustains us. We all face the temptation to quit, but there is a hope that sustains us. As I mentioned, Paul's already dealt with these other aspects of our salvation earlier in this list of spiritual armor. We have righteousness of a breastplate, as a breastplate. And that, of course, is first of all the imputed righteousness of Christ. His perfect righteousness reckoned to our account, credited to our account as a gift. And that's absolutely necessary because, as the Scriptures tell us, all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We must also live out that righteousness as the Lord Jesus transforms us. And so His sanctifying power helps us to live in a way that shows that we've been redeemed. But it's not just our own righteousness, it's not self-righteousness, it is rather a transformed life that flows out of the fact that we are forgiven. We're not trying to earn God's favor, we are living out of the fact that we have received His favor. We have received the forgiveness of sins as an absolutely free gift that we cannot purchase, we cannot pay for, we cannot deserve. But out of that knowledge that we're forgiven, that we're loved, we live that out in increasing holiness. But when it comes to guarding our thinking against the lies of the devil that would discourage us and would defeat us by tempting us to think that this battle's impossible and it's just not worth the fight, Paul would tell us that the solution is to guard our thinking by putting on as a helmet the hope of salvation. He's talking about salvation in the big view, salvation in the future tense, that hope that we are looking forward to. In fact, if you take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he uses this same metaphor, and he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love." He uses a slightly different picture for the breastplate there. But then he says, "And for a helmet, the hope of salvation." In other words, we are to make sure that we learn to condition all of our thinking about life as a Christian in this world with the truth of our eternal destiny as children of God. The hope of our salvation. In other words, everything you look at, everything that happens to you, everything you think about, everything you consider, everything you evaluate, every truth claim that comes into your mind, and we're bombarded with truth claims, whether it be advertising or internet or whatever, everything must be seen in the light of eternity, or we will be discouraged. We need to learn to condition all our thinking about life as Christians in this world with the truth of our eternal destiny. The hope that sustains us is the hope of salvation. There are really two things we need to think about here. We must understand the meaning of salvation and be sure we've experienced it. And we must understand how that hope of salvation sustains us. So firstly, what does salvation mean? Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation, and we need to understand what it means, and we need to understand and be sure we've experienced it. Many people think of salvation merely as escape from hell, escape from punishment, escape from God's justice. But those are the consequences of salvation. The scriptures would teach us that salvation is from sin. When the Lord Jesus came into the world and was born of the Virgin Mary, she was told by the angel, or rather Matthew, her husband was told, Joseph was told, Matthew records it, that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, God's purpose is to save us from our rebellion, from our sin, from our transgression. And that has consequences. It means we are saved from punishment. We are saved from justice. We are saved from hell. We are saved from brokenness, ultimately. But it starts with understanding that we are saved from sin. And when we've been set free from sin, we have not only the guilt and the penalty of sin removed, but ultimately the very presence of sin will be taken out of our lives, and especially will be taken out of us. Our Lord Jesus came to bring a complete salvation, not merely from the punishment due our sin, but from the sin itself. Of course, it begins by experiencing God's forgiveness. John MacArthur, I was listening to a message of his the other day, he said something to this effect, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he said, the most important question in life that every human being needs an answer to is, how can I know that my sins are forgiven and that I've been reconciled to God and that I will go to heaven for eternity and not hell? See, every person is going to die. Every person is going to stand before their Creator, whether they believe in Him or not. And so the most important issue in this life is, are you right with God? Have you been forgiven? Are you ready to meet Him? Will you be accepted by Him or rejected on the day of judgment? That is the most essential issue. And the gospel is the message that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's only Son, sent into the world by His Father to save lost sinners, and to do so by living a perfect life in their place, by dying on the cross to bear the penalty for sin in their place, and by rising from the dead to demonstrate that God has accepted His sacrifice, and thus that God accepts all who repent of their sin and who come to God through Christ by faith. Or to use the apostles' words in Ephesians 2, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, it's a gift. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is salvation in the past tense. That is the crucial issue for all of us. But it's not enough that we know what the good news is. We must be sure that we personally have experienced it for ourselves. There are many people in the world today who reject Jesus Christ. There are many who are atheists who are much more overt and forthright about their atheism today. They call them the new atheists. But you know, there are many other people who do not reject Jesus Christ or the message of his grace, but who deceive themselves into thinking they've entered into salvation when in reality they've never experienced his mercy for themselves. I believe that churches in our land, if not full, at least have many, many people who think they are truly children of God and yet have not experienced the Lord's grace. Perhaps the most sobering words in the Bible, at least for the professing Christian, are the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7:21-23. The Lord Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, on that final day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In other words, there are people who are in the church, people who think they are Christians, people who think they have experienced God's forgiveness, and yet they are deceived. Thus, it is critically important this morning that each one of us here in this room be sure not only that we understand what salvation is, but that we have experienced it for ourselves. It is possible to go to church. It's possible to be baptized, to be a church member, to have served in some or even many capacities in the church. It's possible to read our Bibles, to pray, to give, and by all appearances to seem to be a genuine child of God, and yet miss the reality. And in light of that fact, there's some important questions that I would like to just put before you this morning. I would ask you, each of us, to ask ourselves these questions. Have I come to the place where I know that I am lost and truly deserving of hell apart from the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ? Many people say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." And you ask them, "Well, when did you become aware that you were a sinner?" "I'm not a sinner." If you don't know you're a sinner, you're not a Christian. Because the Word of God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ask yourself, do I agree with God that because of my sin in heart and in thought and in word and in deed, that he would be entirely fair and entirely justified in casting me into the lake of fire forever? Do I agree that I am by nature and choice a rebel against my Creator, deserving nothing but death? These aren't popular questions. There are many churches today that would not want to hear these. They would throw me out if I was in their pulpit. But these are the questions the Bible asks. Our goal is not to be politically correct. It's to save people for eternity. If we can honestly answer yes to these kinds of questions, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I have fallen short. I have dishonored my God. I have been a rebel in my heart, if not outwardly in my actions. If we can say, yes, I recognize that, then let us also ask ourselves this. Have I come to the place in my life where Jesus Christ is my only hope? Have I cast myself on His mercy alone? Do I believe His promise that if I call on His name, He will accept me and He will forgive me and He will wash me clean and reconcile me to the Father who will adopt me as His own child? Have I actually called on His name? Do I believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, who died for sinners and rose from the dead to secure their salvation? And have I surrendered my heart and my life to Him without reservation, so that I trust Him daily by taking up my cross and following Him? It's essential that we recognize that we are sinners, but it's not enough. We need to cast ourselves on the Savior and trust Him. Trust Him so that we are willing to follow Him. And if we can honestly say yes to this, then we truly are children of God. I can say that on the authority of Jesus. But we need to remember that the proof of the reality of our faith is that it makes a difference in our lives. Not only in how we live outwardly, but in what we treasure inwardly. Do we delight in knowing Jesus? Do we delight in living for His glory? Do we long to read His word? Do we long to be with His people? Do we long to worship Him? The inner appetites reveal the presence or the absence of genuine saving faith. And so I would say to you what I say to myself, because there are pastors who discover and will discover that they weren't saved. And so we all need to examine ourselves this morning. We must understand the meaning of salvation, and we must be sure that we've experienced it for ourselves. But if that salvation is ours and we are serious about following Christ, then the devil will try to discourage us. And so if we would persevere to the end, we need to understand not only our salvation in the past tense, but our salvation in the future tense. We need to understand and hold on to that hope of salvation as we serve the Lord in this fallen world. There is an eternal aspect to this salvation that we must not overlook. There is a destiny that awaits every true, forgiven child of God. And it is the certainty of this destiny. If you are a believer in Jesus today, it is where you are going that will give you the hope to persevere, that will enable you to overcome the temptation to be discouraged as you and I fight this long spiritual battle, because it's a battle that will be ours as long as we live in this world. But there is a hope of something beyond this life, something beyond imagination. And if we know that hope, if we know our destiny, and we focus on it, that is the antidote to the discouragement that makes us want to give up. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The hope of our salvation, our eternal destiny, is called a living hope by Peter. And it is a hope that we have objectively because we've been born again by the Spirit of God. And this hope includes an eternal inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, and we are being kept for it. We are being guarded by God's power through faith. And this is the future aspect of salvation. Peter describes it as a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's writing to people who are already saved. But there's a sense in which their salvation will be fulfilled at the end. So there's this future tense. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And we need to keep that future tense in view because that's our hope. That's our destiny. So we who've put our trust in Christ have an eternal inheritance in heaven, that will be ours when our salvation is complete. In other words, when Jesus returns and when he brings the consummation of all things, and that last day when his glory is revealed, that is the day we will be revealed with him in glory. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in the believer, and that guarantees that we will live with him in glory forever. Our Lord himself prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, Paul writes, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And again, here in Ephesians, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The author of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Do you need an anchor for your soul? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's where we're at. We will be attacked by the devil, and he will seek to discourage us by confusing our thinking and taking our minds off the hope of glory and getting us to focus on the troubles of daily life and the failures and the seeming lack of progress of the gospel and lack of progress in our own lives. And what we need to remember is that if we are children of God, we will live forever with our Savior in a place of amazing glory in the Father's house. A place where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Those who know and who are certain of their eternal destiny, the hope of glory, and who keep that hope ever before their spiritual eyes, those are the people who resist the devil's lies and his deceitful schemes to discourage them in the battle. The enemy of your soul wants to wear you down so you're ready to quit. It's been said, the test of a person's character is what it takes to make him stop. The devil wants to make you stop. The only hope that will sustain us is the hope of salvation. And we must be sure that we wear that hope as a helmet, firmly fixed on our heads, to guard our minds and our thinking. When the devil's attacks threaten to wear us down, it is only the blessed hope of eternal glory that will keep us going. May each of us here know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And may we truly believe, in the words that were read earlier in our service, that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. May the hope of glory guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus today and tomorrow and every day until he returns. Let's pray. Our Father, you know the struggles that each of us face. You know those who are here today with heavy hearts, those perhaps who feel like giving up. those who are discouraged, those who are wondering if it's worth it all to keep on keeping on. You're not unaware of these things. You're not unsympathetic. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest who is sympathetic. And you've provided armor for us to keep going. You've provided a helmet for our heads to guard our thinking. And it is the hope of salvation. It is the hope of eternal glory. For we know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Help us to keep our eyes on the finish line and to follow Jesus with our eyes fixed on Him. Help us to run that race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him despised the cross, despised the shame and endured the cross, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on the glory. And may we run with joy and with perseverance. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.